that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
So when I was 12 years old, I grew up in Benton, Arkansas, and my buddy and I, Richard, the guy that I grew up with, who was also homeschooled, we started door knocking, not for Jesus. We had done that before. We specifically started door knocking for Linda Bell Hill, who was a Republican who was running for Saline County Treasurer. To this day, I don't know what a treasurer even does. But we started door knocking for her and passing out like bumper stickers and yard signs and all those kind of things. And once Richard and I got a taste of the political life, we were hooked. So we decided next that what we were going to do was go through the Saline County phone book, starting with the A's, and call everyone and ask them to vote for George Bush. This was in the election where it was George H.W. Bush versus Bill Clinton. Even though we lived in Arkansas and Bill Clinton was kind of a big deal for us, we were Republicans, you know, like most kids. And we, so we were going through the list and calling all these people, asking them, as like 12-year-old boys, our voices hadn't changed. You know, we're calling these people asking, would you vote for George H.W. Bush? And then we got to the C's, and we called the Calvins. Now, Mr. Calvin was a Church of Christ elder. He was our taekwondo teacher, and we knew him really well. He was also a black man. Richard called, and he got Miss Calvin. And I hear Richard talking to Miss Calvin for a few minutes. And then all of a sudden, he hangs up and doesn't really know what to say. And he goes, they're voting for Clinton. And I was like, surely that's not right. So I called back, you know, like, maybe she just doesn't have the information or Richard heard wrong. And I know Miss Calvin had to be thinking, what is this, like prepubescent Republican day? And so she tells me that, yeah, we're voting for Clinton. And then a couple of weeks later, we're in the Saline County Republican headquarters. As the election night happens and we find out that Bill Clinton won, and we just cried and cried, and we thought to ourselves, hope you're happy, Mr. Calvin. And I tell you that because there's a lot of interesting things that I want to say here, but one of them is we're talking about racial reconciliation, and one of the harder parts of this, and one of the more interesting parts of this, is if you were to line up white and Hispanic and African-American Christians, and you were to ask them what they believed about the divinity of Jesus or a number of doctrines, we would almost answer it exactly the same. But then if you were to ask them how that plays out into the way they think of social ethics or what the way they were going to vote, we would answer it very, very differently, generally speaking. And here's why I'm saying that. Which one is more important? Because beneath the line of racial reconciliation are a lot of sub-conversations that we need to remember are sub conversations. So I just left my good friend Sean Palmer's class, and he's got this new book coming out, Unarmed Empire. We wrote this series together, and in that class, Sean Palmer did some stuff. I highly recommend, if you weren't there, to listen to it or buy the book, even better, where he talks about the reasoning, the moral reasoning that we have when we approach these things. And the reason that's important is because these are good people who believe in the core things, the same stuff that you believe, that we believe. It just plays out very differently. And the reason that's important is because we are called to be the church. And when we are not the church because of things like that, you know, if you want to know where the idols are, pay attention to where you're making your sacrifices, right? And if we are sacrificing the vision that Jesus had for the church, the vision that Paul had for every church that he planted, if we're sacrificing that for this, then we have put it at too high, it comes at too high of a price, no matter how great your ideal for society would be, right? And here's why that matters, whether you're liberal or conservative. The vision for equality and justice for everybody did not come from Washington. It did not come from your Declaration of Independence. It came from Jesus. It came from church. A vision that, like, for example, the Apostle Paul, actually one of the big words that he uses a lot is harmony, which means that our differences are not just acknowledged and tolerated. That's a way to do it outside the church. Our differences actually make us better. That we are somehow living in harmony with our differences. That's what the world needs to see today. Sometimes when people are telling me that they leave church, sometimes it's for silly reasons like they didn't get their way, or you know the programs aren't working, or they don't want to wake up on Sunday mornings, or whatever it is. But sometimes when people leave church and they tell me why, I think, yeah, that makes sense. I have had plenty of people tell me reasons they were leaving church that I thought, okay. And here's why. I'm not telling you this to manipulate you as a leadership into changing whatever hot-button issues going on in your church. I'm telling you this because people often leave church because they stink and believe in church. I read for my oldest daughter Chronicles of Narnia a couple of years ago. And in the last battle, which is the last book, Aslan, the god character, has been absent for a while. And not everything's going well in Narnia. There's a lot of stuff that's happened. And there's this monkey that sees a dead lion carcass. And this monkey is talking with his friend, the donkey, which if you can just get over the talking animals, you're going to like this analogy. He's talking with his donkey friend about how, you know, Aslan's been missing for a while, but if we could put that dead lion's carcass on you, we could make people think you were Aslan. And then we could get people to do things that we wanted them to do. We can make the Narnia a better place. And so they did it. And one story after another, you realize what just a horrible thing this is. And when I read that story, I thought, I think sometimes that's what we are. Aslan really is real. Aslan is on the move. And sometimes we wrap up a donkey in a lion's coat and pretend like it's the same thing. And I get when people are cynical about the church, but I can't be. I can't be because I've had a dream. And I hope you know, this whole thing actually started with a dream. Over the last couple of years, as the country that we live in has seen things like Baltimore and Ferguson and so many different cities kind of implode with this, I hope you realize that these problems that we have are very Christian problems. And the only thing worse than having these problems is not realizing that they are a problem. This is actually a problem that comes before Dr. King had a dream from another dream in Scripture. So turn your Bibles, if you brought them, to Acts chapter 10, a story that most of us have heard because we know about Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, the most significant religious leader in the Christian faith at that time, is taking a nap on a rooftop like you do, and he has a dream. So here's what happened. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment, which means he's not just a Gentile, he's a Gentile of Gentiles. He's the oppressor. He's a centurion in a world that Peter grew up that was oppressed by the centurions. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, and by the way, this is not the God that you worship. This is like, he's hungry for the God of the Jews, but he does not know much about him. Like, he's being pulled towards this God. One day at about 3 p.m, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter." Now, Peter has had a dream where he basically has, in between this, Peter has had a dream where he sees a blanket unfurled, and there are like all these unclean animals. Just think of it as like the pigs in a blanket part of your Bible, because the blanket unfolds and God says, "I want you to get up and kill and eat these foods." Now, Peter, being a good Jewish person, disagrees with God because he says, "I've never done that." Now, this is actually God telling Peter to break a rule that God had given Peter. And not just Peter, but Peter's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. It was dietary restrictions. And the reason God gave these dietary restrictions to Israel for thousands of years was because he wanted them to be a distinct kind of people. He did not want them to eat with Gentiles. And that's one of the greatest ways to enforce those rules, if you refuse to eat the most common things that the Gentiles are eating. So he called these foods unclean. And now, all of a sudden, after thousands of years of tradition, of religious practices, of not eating with Gentile people, now, all of a sudden, Peter is being told to eat with Gentiles, to eat this kind of food with Gentiles. And then it's after that that God goes to Cornelius and says, "I want you to hook up with Peter." And then Peter goes to this person's house and they meet. The next day, Peter started out with some of them. Some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now, here's what the Jewish people who would have first heard this story would have thought. How offensive that is. That's a pagan thing. You don't give worship to anybody but God. And as soon as Peter walks in, Cornelius, being the pagan that he is, falls down and tries to worship Peter. So Peter, what just happened? So Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile." How offensive would this be if it was about you? You're like, "Hey, I'm at your house. Thanks for the hospitality." This is really offensive for us to be here. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So, because I wouldn't be here, because I think you're impure and unclean otherwise. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." If you remember the story, you're like, not so much, Peter. You raised quite a bit of objection. "May I ask why you sent me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remember your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Do you realize that when Peter said that, all of heaven is leaning over the rails to hear that? Do you realize that when Peter said that, it was not self-evident to anybody? Everybody thought God showed favoritism. That's one of the reasons they have so many different gods. You have tribal gods, you have all these different... And today we think this is common sense. God is not a respecter of persons. And think about this whole scene, by the way. Think about how offensive it would be if it happened in the context that we're more familiar with. Think about if in 1950s Arkansas, I would have gone to a black brother or sister's home and I would have said something like, "Hey, I hope you know it's illegal for me to eat with you or go to school with you." I mean, that's exactly what Peter does. He's clumsy here. He doesn't know anything about... It's incredibly, it could be potentially offensive. But Peter, never one to filter what he's thinking, just says what everybody in the room already knows is true. And by the way, whatever biases you have, and you have biases, it's best just to own them. Whatever biases you have about a group of people, it was nothing compared to what these people would have had against one another. I mean, this was an incredibly uncomfortable moment because Jewish people said about Gentiles that they had abortions in their homes and then would sit around and eat where the abortion had just happened. I mean, when they're talking about unclean, they have specific things in mind that's making them unclean. Not just that they're uncircumcised and they don't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles, about the Jewish people, said they were atheists. Because in all respects, they were. They did not worship the Roman gods. And now these two people who are natural enemies, who have plenty of things to divide them, have actually been brought together because they both had a dream. And then the Holy Spirit falls, and that's what does it for Peter. I mean, there's all kinds of like natural resistance to this going on in this story. We read it because it's a Bible story and we see it on flannel graph. But when it first happened, Peter doesn't want to be here. Peter doesn't want to be doing this. But the Holy Spirit falls and that convinces Peter. And that's what makes him say the thing that is common sense to you today. God is not a respecter of persons. Now, I want you to consider the bad side of this for a second. Because there is a bad side to this. All of us have a shadow side that wishes God would be kind of a respecter of persons. All of us have this desire to be special, especially in the eyes of God. And that's one of the unique things about the Christian faith. Do you realize to be a Christian is, some of us think that to be a Christian is to, that God will love us more if we're a good Christian. But that's not true. To be a Christian is not to earn God's love. It is to become aware of God's love. Some of us have been given special favor or that God has given us special favor because of our money or talents or whatever, but that's not true. God gave you the gifts that you have, not for you to feel special, but for you to be a blessing to the world. And now Peter, who realizes that's who God is. God is not interested in the project of making you individually feel special, but actually made everyone in His image. Now Peter has to go back to the Jerusalem church and tell them what just happened. You think you don't like your job? And in one of the greatest miracles in the whole book of Acts, they believe Him. But not at first. Not at first they don't. When Peter first goes back, when the Jewish Christians hear about it, this is what they do in Antioch. Peter goes back and tells them, and it says, so when Peter went up to the Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with whom? Basically, you ate what with who? Like, why would you do that? And then Peter recounts the whole story that he just told. And here's what they're afraid of. I was trying to think of how to communicate this to you. When I was a junior at Harding, we had a contest called Kiss the Pig contest, which I'm not sure if you had that at your school growing up. And basically the premise of the contest was a fundraiser. They got five names of people on campus, and they had basically everybody vote with a dollar or $5 or whatever it was, and whoever got the most votes. You remember this, Josh? Whoever got the most votes had to kiss a pig in chapel at Harding. And I came in second, which was the best contest ever to lose. I was so glad watching my buddy Steve Clower have to kiss that pig in front of thousands of people. I thought, man, I am so glad I got second at this. I mean, it would have been nice to get my first kiss or whatever, but it was, you know, I'm glad I lost the contest. Here's what, Jewish people never have a kiss the pig contest, right? That is not something that's happening at Hebrew University. One of the reasons they're worried about passing this off to the Gentiles is that we would come up with ideas like kiss the pig contest. And so there's immediate resistance. There's immediate resistance to all the ways that their culture is going to change, to all the ways that, you know, the separation that's been there for thousands of years. But Peter digs in his heels, and in a rare act of courage, he stands up to these people and he says, God gave me a dream. And if you have a problem with this, you better take it up with God. And the rest of the book of Acts is them learning how to do this. We as a fellowship have been really big about the book of Acts. Do you realize this is half of the book of Acts? The second half of the book of Acts is them trying to figure out how to solve this, the new problem that they have called racism. Jews and Gentiles coming together. In fact, in Acts 15, the first Christian council that was ever called together was about this. Well, what are we going to do? If God is not a respecter of persons like we always thought, what are we going to do? Do we make them do everything? Or is that kind of like trying to make them bind into the same old system that God is a respecter of person? And one of the most Holy Spirit-filled meetings that has ever happened, in Acts 15, this is what they decide. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed them that He's accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now, why do you need to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we or our ancestors can bear?" They can't. We're not going to give them the whole law. We're not going to give them all 613 commandments. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And that happens to ring true for them too. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James, the brother of Jesus, who has quite a bit of credibility in this early group, spoke up and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for His name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, Israel. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of people may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who's done these things known from long ago. It is my judgment," James says, "that we should not make it difficult. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them these few things, 613 commands. And this is what they boil it down to. Telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." You want to know why those particular things? They're basically saying, "Could you make it easy for us to eat with you?" That's it. Like, we want to, if you're in, you're in. But could you not do those few things? And in a Holy Spirit-inspired moment, 613 rules that had been expounded on and expounded on and expounded on become just that. "We really want to get to know you." And you happen to see what James called that? A restoration of God's people. That's what he says. The restoration of God's people, which is what we care about, right? So, for the earliest Christians, in order to do that, it meant letting go of the familiar and comfortable and being willing to do things that were hard for them, like eating bacon sandwiches with Gentiles. And it's hard. Christina Cleveland is a sociologist who works with churches doing racial reconciliation a lot. And she says that the first thing she says when she comes into churches that are trying to do this, she wants you to know from the very beginning, if you become a truly racially diverse church, there is a chance that you will be offended 100% of the time. Do you want that? Your first Christians did. They thought it was worth it. And here's why you'll be offended 100% of the time. Because people from different backgrounds don't view the world the way you do. They don't want the same things that you do. You want to know who gets me? 36-year-old white guys. They get me. I never have a 36-year-old white guy, but I just don't understand where you're coming. No, they get me. They see the world the way I do. And to do this, to be this kind of church, it raises the bar on what it means to be church. It involves dying to yourself on a pretty regular basis. And the only reason to do it, if we're interested in our churches being really not asking that much of us, then this is not for you. The only reason to do it is because God gave the world a dream through this. And we don't know what's at stake until it's too late. This is the dream of God. All over the country, our churches have become segregated because we figured out that the best way to grow a church quickly is to be homogenous. But that just reinforces the biases that we already have. We become echo chambers. And what happens is we lose what it means to be a church, and we're just a donkey dressing up in a fur coat. This is why we can't stop short here. There's nothing Satan would like more than to stop us from doing the hard work of reconciliation. That's been what Satan's tried to do from the beginning, even with people who see the dream. So, Paul will write in the book of Galatians, because Peter's going to go back to Antioch. And those people are still going to have a problem with this. And this time Peter caves. And Paul is going to actually call him out. In Galatians chapter 2, here's what happens. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party." And there ain't no party like a circumcision party. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of Peter, in front of all of them, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" I want you to imagine this. This is the guy. Peter is the guy who had a dream from God. He has the dream that says, "This is who I am. I'm not a respecter of persons." And then, because he gets back into the group of people that he grew up with, that he has history with, he caves. And can I just say, I have great sympathy for Peter here. I told you on Tuesday or Wednesday, I grew up racist. I get it. Sometimes I'll hang out with people that I'm related to and they'll say something, they'll tell a racist joke. And I don't want to rock the boat or whatever. I get Peter here. But Peter and I are wrong. To use Peter's words, he's like a dog returning to his vomit. And Paul has the good sense and the courage to stand up to the greatest Christian leader, the most influential Christian leader at the time, and call him out. He's not passive aggressive. He's not, "Bless your heart, Peter." No, no. In the middle, he calls, "Stand up, Peter, stand up, Peter." Peter thinks he's going to teach. And Paul leads with point one. "Hey, didn't I see you eating a bacon sandwich the other day with those people? How now are you going to pretend like that's not okay when this other group of people come back?" I mean, apply this to your own context. Hey, Jonathan, I see you ignoring those racist comments from your grandpa, but what about the gospel? And Paul won't stand for it. Think of the courage it takes here. He calls Peter out because this, and I couldn't say this if it wasn't in your New Testament. He calls him out because the homogenized, where everybody's separated version of gospel communities is not in tune with the gospel. That's what Paul actually just said. He just said it's not in the truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul is trying to do with his entire ministry. His entire ministry is trying to get to divide the walls between Jews and Gentiles, between whatever the context looks like for you. That's the word Paul uses in Ephesians, the word we looked at yesterday. He's trying to demolish the walls of hostility. You know that when Paul wrote these letters, there was actually a wall of hostility? That in order in the temple for you to go past the court of the Gentiles, there was this sign, and I told you about it on Wednesday, but I want you to see it now. This is in the British Museum. This was standing in Jesus' day between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, which would then go to the court of the men, that would leading to the Holy of the Holies. But the court of the Gentiles had this. At Highland, I just put that up there, and everybody reads it. It's Koine Greek, and so they just... But here's what it says. "Gentiles, if you come past this point, then you are taking your own life in your own hands. You will be to blame for your death." That's what that says. Do we need that sign in some of our churches? Not death, but black brother, black sister. If you come here, you have only yourself to blame. Asian brother, Asian sister, if you come here, you have only yourself to blame. Hispanic brother, Hispanic sister. Because Paul gave his entire life to destroying that wall, to building a church that wasn't like that. And to our shame, the last few decades, we've been building them back, forgetting it loses the heart of what it means to be a church. Just some practical stuff. Is your staff diverse? Does your church look like your Walmart? How do you close the gap? Maybe ask some brothers and sisters in your city. How do you see the community that we live in? Because if we got any shot at this, we're going to have to talk to one another. And listen, it can't be driven by guilt. I've been preaching for like 15 years now, and I learned a long time ago, I can get people to do stuff by guilt. I can get people to do almost anything with guilt. But the fruit of that is toxic, and it's always short-lived. A lot of the books I read when I was preparing for this series were trying to psychoanalyze Paul, like why Paul does the things he does. And what I noticed is, you know, they were asking, like, why is he so driven? Why is he so aggressive? And they gave really sure answers about it. It's because Paul's insecure, because he's not one of the original apostles, or because he was not accepted by his Jewish peers. In other words, most of the commentators that were writing about why Paul did it wrote that Paul did it for the same reason that they do stuff. But Paul's not driven by the same things that we're driven by. I think Paul actually tells us. And the reason I don't think Paul's driven by the same stuff we're driven by is because I've seen the people, what people do who are driven by shame and guilt or a desire to be popular. It's short-lived, and it almost always gets exposed in the end for what it is. I think we don't know Paul, not because we're, you know, it's 2,000 years ago and we're peering through a glass darkly. I think we can accept the very reasons he's been telling us all along why he's doing it. The love of Christ compels me. Because this is who God is. The only thing that could keep him with wound, you know, singing in prison with a bloody back is not guilt or shame that you don't like him. It's because this is who God is and who God calls us to be. You know, if you were to sum up Paul's life, it'd be 100 sheets of paper. Just a really short thing. If you were to try to sum up the Apostle Paul, whenever I have an intern at Highland, the first thing I do is I take them to this back room that's full of boxes of tapes from Lynn Anderson and Mike Cope and John Allen Chalk. And I tell them, if you give your life to this, this is going to be what it looks like in the end. You're going to have, it'll be USBs or, you know, some holograms or whatever, but it's going to look something like this. Except that's not really true, right? I always go on to tell them from then, if that's the way you want to measure it, is by old sermons, then this might not be the job for you. But if you want to measure a ministry, measure the kind of community that was created by the message they preached. If you want to measure the life of Paul, it's going to take more than 100 pages. Because Paul gave the world what we now consider self-evident. He gave us a vision for what it means to be a different kind of people. And I'm sorry to do this to you on the last day, but you know Paul's vision failed. Ultimately, church went the way of Peter and not of Paul. Jews and Gentiles, when the Christians got power, they would often persecute Jews. And it's easy to be cynical about that. It's easy to be cynical about the church, but that misses that in spite of it all, this was the dream that was given only to the church. And I think that's why you need the cross. I think that's why Paul talks about the cross so much. If you've ever been disappointed in church, you really need the cross. Because the cross is God's way of saying, I will keep the promises that you made that you're not able to keep. The cross is God's way of saying to the people of Abraham, you can't live up to your side of the covenant, and in spite of that, I'm working through you. And the closer you stay to the cross, the more you'll realize this isn't so much about keeping up your act. You'll realize how loved you are in spite of us. Some of us are disturbed by the idea of the cross as God pouring out wrath as like divine child abuse. I think that misses the cross. I think it's ironic that the same people who are disturbed by the cross are often so bothered by the church, disappointed with the church. Truth is, God gets mad at a lot of things. God gets mad at people trafficking young women. And you know what else? I think God gets mad at the young man who has both the gifts and the talents to do something about that, but has developed an addiction to his Xbox. And so he sits on the couch all day and develops a little bit of cynicism about other people who are doing nothing like he is doing nothing. And the cross it means God hasn't given up on either one of those situations. It's a full indictment of the bad, the evil that's being done, and the good that isn't done. The cross is God's way of saying to the person who has worked against sex trafficking maybe for decades, but is starting to develop a spirit of elitism and pride. Don't you realize everything good you do is God's good work in you? It's God's defense against developing a spiritual disease of pride and self-destruction. The cross isn't just our forgiveness. For Paul, it was what motivated him to be this kind of way in the world. It's the dream of God for the world. And it's worth your life because it turns out it was worth God's. So I'll tell you why this matters so much to me. And if you've ever heard me talk, you know it. But it's I saw this. I really saw the kind of church Paul planted. And it worked. This is the church I grew up in. There's Brian leading singing. Brian has Down syndrome. He led singing every Sunday morning, Sunday night, every Wednesday night. There's Brother Foy, who paid for me to go to college on the left. There's Markeith, a black brother who was at church that day, but who lived with Brother Foy and came to church all the time. There's Keith. Keith shot himself in the head before that picture was taken. He's fine now. He just had mental illness for a while, and that's Keith. A longer story there, and I don't have time to get into it. That's Miss Ruby's bun when she was there at church. Worship wasn't horrible. It wasn't good. It wasn't horrible. And that's my mom and then a few other people. I grew up in a church of 10 people that had 3 different ethnicities. Lots of different generation, different educational backgrounds. And when I think of church in all her forms, from the church that meets under the mango tree to the mega church to the cathedral, when I think of church, I think of that. I know what the church can do. I know the power of the gospel in community to change the human heart. That's the church that taught me I was a racist. That's the church that taught me I needed to repent. That's the church that taught me we could do something about this together. This is the dream that has been humming through the universe since Jesus of Nazareth. Can you see it? Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us this dream. Help us to be good stewards of it. God, in the name of Jesus, would you convict anybody in this room who has any level of influence to help us be the church that Paul planted? Help us to see people, to carve out space, to deprivilege ourselves, to look at others, to treat others as if they were more worthy of honor than ourselves. That God, we would be able to be a church that could live in harmony, and by doing so, could live out your symphony well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.